Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth each one of you with his neighbor. For we are members of one another. Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Well, indeed, we need to pray for help as we look into this list of aspects that the apostle brings out to the church in Ephesus. Lord God, we are grateful that we have this letter that Paul wrote in the first century, and we are again realizing that we are really no different from the people to whom he was writing. In fact, we're very much the same. In fact, we are actually parallel to these people. And we are asking now that as we look into the opportunities here to understand better what this passage is teaching us, that we might have illumination from above, that we might not be sidetracked in our thinking, that we might not be distracted, we'd be able to focus, we'd be able to think together, that we might be renewed in the inner minds of our hearts and our lives. For your sake, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. God here, the Father, is calling in this letter, he's calling us to the truth, which is in his Son, Jesus Christ. And this comes to us through the power of the Holy Spirit living in us, God's people. The triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, working together to be a great salvation, a wonderful salvation. It's always a danger as we study the Bible to not realize the importance of seeing the big picture. And so let me remind you again of the big picture here. Grasping the big picture of the Apostle's letter. Chapters 1 and 3, we have God's eternal plan and purpose in Christ. Remember chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. And then down verse 11 of the first chapter. Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. Paul's referring to himself and the earlier Christians. In him, you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. See, that's the purpose of this letter, that these Ephesian Christians, Gentiles, if you will, would come to understand and truly appreciate. And so chapters 1 to 3 tells us the eternal plan. Chapters 4 through 6 is dealing with this part that we just read about the part of being what? About the part of being blameless and holy before him. Holy and blameless before him and the watching world. Now, grasping how doctrine and life are intimate friends, according to the scriptures, grasping that can be a problem. And one of the frustrations of preaching is the feeling, if you are connecting with people. And so a lot of times a pastor, a preacher will try to come up with an illustration that might be common, understandable, and connects. And unfortunately, sometimes we remember illustrations more than the actual teaching. And that's bad, maybe, but maybe not. Jesus used a lot of illustrations when he taught. And so I have come up with an illustration that I hope will be helpful with this passage that we're going to look at this morning. A while back, I bought a GM vehicle, General Motors. And this was a car that was eligible to be a certified used vehicle. A GM certified used vehicle. And so I took out of my file a piece of paper that verified this. It has all the information, the VIN number, and all of the, other things about it. And then it has here someone put together 112 items that were checked over and that were analyzed by a technician here who actually signed his name and dated it, that he did this. Now, if you know me, I'm a little skeptical when it comes to car buying, and some of you kind of worked with me and kind of embarrassed by me maybe because I'm a hard driver. And I remember Joe, years ago, remember that rabbit? That was a long time ago. But the idea is when you're getting a car is you have to get it as cheaply as you can for because it's your money. But the other hand is somebody wants to make money too. So when I looked at this, I saw the technician of these many points. It looks like he just took his pencil or pen and just did a straight line through the lines that said meet standard. But there's another category that is eligible to be checked, and it's entitled service required. And there's nothing there in that line at all. But there's a kind of a straight line through all these things. And I thought, did he really check all these things? I doubt it. But he probably figured this car is new enough and good enough. It's a GM product. We can stand behind it, and we will. Well, you know what? I think oftentimes this is an illustration of how Christians may look at their lives. They kind of have an attitude of, yeah, it's good enough. Just draw the line through it. I'm in. I'm okay. And there's never seemed to be much in the service required line. The service required. Where does servicing need to be done? Where does there need to be work done on this particular car or to bring it over to our life in our lives? Where is there a check that I need to be more conscientious about this? I need to pray more about this situation. Well, I think Paul now, after he has said general concepts of what it means to take off the old man, the flesh, the sin of Adam, and all that we've inherited. And certainly, and there's a sense in which we are like used cars. We are all used. We have all fallen in Adam. We're not the original creation. We are fallen in Adam. And so maybe that's not a bad analogy, that we are a used car. And we need to be checked. We need to be checked constantly. And it's only in Christ, the second Adam, that we become new. And so we need to know how the ultimate technician of life,
the ultimate Savior of mankind in sin, Jesus Christ, can change our lives. And He does. Beyond a shadow of a doubt, Jesus Christ changes lives. And Paul is concerned that these Ephesian Christians would know that. And he's concerned that we here, Grace Presbyterian Christians, would understand that. And so what he does is he gives us some general concepts here after he said the general concepts, rather. Now he's giving us specifics. He's nailing down things in kind of a checklist form. Check, check, check. Do you have this quality? Do you need some service required here? That's what Paul is doing. We don't like that. We don't like that. And it's hard to preach that because people think you're meddling. You're not supposed to talk about that. Stay out of my life. That's my responsibility to God. Well, it's amazing how many times Paul and Peter gives us lists of things. I mean, he spells them out. He goes on and on and on with lists of things that we should be checking up on ourselves. So I'm in good company with Paul and Peter this morning, and as I tried to use Peter and Paul, but mostly Paul, in this passage. So here he says, he's saying in verse 24 about the righteousness and holiness and truth, he picks up on the truth aspect. In verse 25, he says, therefore, laying aside falsehood, what do we do? Well, now he quotes from the Old Testament. Paul immediately goes to the Old Testament, where he says that we lay aside this falsehood and we speak truth. That's back in Zechariah. Actually, he's quoting Zechariah 8:16, and that's one of the minor prophets. And we know that Zechariah. Let me read this just in context to show you how Paul immediately refers to the Old Testament to show moral living and to check our service required, or are we standard met? So I'm reading from Zechariah. You can turn with me if you just want to listen. Zechariah chapter 8, and look, starting verse 14, 16th of the verse he's quoting. For this, Zechariah chapter 8, 14, for thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I purposed to do harm to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and I have not relented, so I have gained purposed in these days to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear. These are the things which you should do. Speak the truth to one another. Judge with truth and judgment for peace in your gates. And that's what Paul refers to. Sometimes we forget that the Old Testament is very relevant to helping us, guide us in our thinking, in our daily living. As a teenager, I was reading the Old Testament and I found some concepts that were disturbing to me and regarding my own life, my own checklist. And I recall asking a friend who was 5 years my senior, a seminarian, a proposed Christian leader, about this passage. And this man gave me wrong advice. He tried to relegate something to the Old Testament that wasn't relevant to the New Testament. And except for God's grace, my life could have been ruined. Why am I telling you this? Because people who claim to know the truth, and you think would have the truth, who may be a seminary graduate, who may be great with book learning, do not have a heart after God, but have an agenda of some other nature. And so therefore, the necessity of speaking the truth one to another, one of you with his neighbor, because we are all members and we should want to know the truth, search it diligently. And then the next verse, be angry and yet do not sin. This is another quote from Psalm 4:4. Isn't it interesting that Paul takes two quotes right out of the Old Testament immediately as he starts zeroing in on individual problems? Be angry and yet do not sin. Now here we have the case that is a problem right off. Because, well, I thought being angry is a sin. No. No. In fact, sometimes I like to see people get a little angry. Some people are so complacent and so nonplussed that they seem like they just are always, you know, nothing really turns them one way or the other. So there's nothing wrong with getting revved up a bit. But in getting revved up and getting angry, if you will, about something, maybe we call it righteous indignation about something, that's okay. Jesus certainly got angry on occasion. We know that the Bible teaches that God has wrath. But here the quote is, be angry, but yet do not sin. In other words, don't let your anger carry you away in areas where you get involved with sin, which can happen. You can overdo a good thing. You can become over super spiritual about or over zealous about something that maybe you should just shut down. So as we get upset, we need to not sin. Not sin. In fact, he says, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. So maybe we should kind of clear things out by nighttime so we can go to bed with peace and joy and happiness and contentment. Wake up the next morning, it's a new day. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof, Jesus said. Let's not carry things to the next day that we should leave at night when we go to bed. Practical things. Yet that would resolve a lot of anxiety that we get in our lives about things that we can't control. Some people are great controllers. They got to control everything. Relax. God is in control. God is in control. Do we believe that? Do we act it? Yeah, that's the issue. So that's the issue here with verse 26. And to follow on, verse 27 says, do not give the devil an opportunity. So there's something kind of connected here with getting angry and giving the devil an opportunity. Now, let me assure you, the devil is active. If you don't think the devil is active, then you are not realizing what the Bible teaches. I mean, Paul said, you know, I was going to come to you on one of his letters, but Satan hindered me. Well, what was that all about? Well, Satan hindered him. The devil was doing something. The devil was interfering with his life. And the devil interferes with your life, interferes with my life, if you will, every day, if he can. In fact, remember how Paul says to the church of Corinthians that he's like an angel of light. That if it were possible, he would deceive the very elect of God. That's us. That's who know the Lord Jesus Christ. He would deceive us. Amen? I see some people shaking their heads. And that's true. So here the apostle says that we don't want to give the devil an opportunity. We don't want to give him a place. We don't want to give him room, if you will, to work in our lives. We say, get thee behind me, Satan. That's what Jesus told Peter. As Peter was disrupting the plan of God, he referred to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. And so here Paul reminds the people and reminds us this morning that we do not want to give the place to give the devil any opportunity, to give the devil any room. Well, the next two verses we're going to take together. Sorry, there's no outline this morning. It's random, but this is the checklist. Remember the illustration. There are areas, of course. It says road test, function. It says under the hood. It says under vehicle. It says exterior, interior maintenance. It has different areas, but it's all checklist. So moving on to verses 28 and 29. He says, he who steals must steal no longer. Now, what the apostle here is simply saying, that the one who is stealing now, if that's the case, if there's anyone stealing in your midst, no longer steal. That's it. Stop it. This Greek word used here is klepto, which we get the word kleptomania. Kleptomania is a psychological disease, supposedly. I don't think it's really a disease. It's just sin. But people that pilfer, people that have loose fingers and take sticky fingers, I guess it would be better, and they pick up things. They're called kleptomaniacs, kleptomania. And that's the word that Paul uses here. He's saying, if you are stealing, don't do it any longer. But don't stop there. You see, nature hates a vacuum. We breathe because nature hates a vacuum. I expand my chest. What happens? Air flows in. Was it something pounds per square, 14.9 or something? I forgot the square inches of pressure. So I exhale, the air moves in, and I exhale, and it blows out. And we've survived with that. Nature hates a vacuum. And so when God's Word teaches us to get rid of something, there's also the other side of taking something in. Inhale, exhale. And so what do? Verse 27 says that, but rather he must labor, performing with his hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with the one who has a need. And the idea here is working hard, to really work hard at this, to toil with one's own hands, doing honest and good work. That's what a person that has a stealing problem should do. It'll take care of the stealing problem. Working hard will give you an idea that it takes work to earn something. Now, something that doesn't belong to you, you let it alone. It's somebody else's. We respect people's property. Pretty basic. And yet, some people miss this. Paul says, do the positive thing. And the outcome is, we will even have something to share with a needy one. Somebody who has something that we can help with, now we'll have something to give to them. So stealing, we'll help others. Paul, you're smart. No, he's telling us the truth of the Holy Spirit's leading as he teaches the practical things of his life. And so now he's moving in the next verse from use of your hands to use of your mouth. Okay? And that's why I'm putting these two together. Because we have our hands. Now we go to the mouth. Verse 29. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. No unwholesome word. In my Bible, it has an emphasis that this could also be translated as rotten or corrupting, unwholesome, worthless word proceed or come out of your mouth. Well, that's a full-time occupation to be thinking about that. How often we say things that would be characterized here. And Paul said the checklist and the thing should be that we don't want to let unwholesome words, rotten words, unworthy words come out of our mouth because that is a problem. In fact, Jesus said out from the abundance of the heart, what? The mouth speaks. So when you start thinking that through, that gets a little scary. What I'm saying is actually something that's in down deeper. I mean, the mouth is just an organ that flows through. I think Kat reminded us of that in her lesson to us from the pregnancy work last Sunday. But only such a... Now, on the positive side, verse 29, but only such a word as is good for edification. Here's the positive side. The word but here is a strong word for you Greek scholars. There's the normal word for a conjunction, like but or and. Then there's a stronger word like but. And that's the word he uses here. But, he says, only such a word as is good for edification. It's good for edification. It's good for building up. We see this word, a word in verse 12 of this chapter, for equipping the saints. It talks about the pastors and teachers, and they're used for equipping the saints for the work of service, for the, here it is, building up of the body of Christ. See that's what I am desirous this morning, to help us build up the body of Christ. Words that help one another, not words that put people down, but words that build people up. How are we doing? I know I came from a very negative family, and it's a grave cloth that just hangs with me. But by God's grace, I hope it's getting better. And also it's in verse 16 chapter 4, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the, here it is, building up of itself in love. See, there's the picture. Building up. Building up. And we build people up according to their need. The need of the moment, it says here. According to the need of the moment or the need of the occasion. And doing that, you give people grace. You give people strength. We all do that as we build people up. Not the corruptive words, not the put-down words, not the destructive words, but the building up words, the edifying words. Well, you can see how why I maybe tie these two verses together. Because it says, according to the need of the moment. Notice in the previous verse, it was the need too. Here's a man that has need physically. We give him something that we earned with our hands. We helped him out financially. We helped him out by giving him something he needed, a meal, some clothes or a car or something he needs. We helped him out. That was the need with our hands. Now we're talking about our mouth. Now he's saying, how do we use our mouths to help people? So it's according to the need. In other words, putting it this way in a succinct statement, the need for words and work. That's what the church is really all about in one way. We have words of edification and we have work to help people in the body of Christ. And especially to the church, but also to others as well. But especially to the household of faith, the apostle says. The body of the church. Now, it's hard here, and I understand this. And I heard a story this week that really moved me. And you know, it's funny how a little story can kind of get to you and you keep thinking about. But the story goes like this. This man came in, it was on the subway in some city. I don't know the details, but the story, I assume it's true, but one of those stories that doesn't matter whether it's true or false because it has a great message to it. But there's a man that came into the subway car with three smaller children, and he found his seat. He went to the window, and he stared out of the window. And these kids started running around all throughout the car, and you know, were just driving people crazy. People were saying, "Well, why doesn't this man do something with his children? I mean, what's he thinking? There are other people in this car. I want to read my paper and whatever." And so, you know, so finally, one gentleman had the courage, I guess, to tap this man on the shoulder and say, "You know, what's going on here? Your kids are disrupting everybody in the car, in the subway." And he said, "Well, I just lost my wife. I just lost my wife." And he was in a state of looking out the window, trying to grasp what was going on, what happened. And the children were reacting probably in their own way. And when the man kind of let people know what was going on, the whole decorum of the subway became different. You see, we don't know what people are going through. And we're so quick to judge sometimes. But we have to do it according to the need. We edify according to the need. We have to find the need. Take time to find the need and then minister by word and deed. Well, we have to move on because time flies. Verse 30. A general concept here that we could spend one sermon on, maybe I should. It says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God." Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. What does this mean? Well, it simply means, do not, it's the word for sorrow, making somebody sad. And sometimes in our intellectual vein of thinking, we think God doesn't have any emotions. He's sovereign. He knows all things. Yes, he does. But God does have emotions. And if your life and my life is such that is displeasing in the eyes of God, we grieve Him. We grieve the Holy Spirit. And there's plenty of that evidence in the Scripture. If you're reading the Scriptures, you'll see that all the time. So Paul simply says, do not do that. It's a command. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Why? Well, because you are sealed. The Holy Spirit is the seal for the ultimate day of redemption. He's actually looking, reciting back in chapter 1. Actually there, the word sealed in verse 113, in whom you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. So you have the seal on you as a believer that the Holy Spirit is in your life. And so Paul to the church of Corinth asked the question as they were having immoral, all kind of problems. He says, what? Know you not that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, which you have of God, and that you are not with your own? You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. There it is. And if we don't glorify God in our bodies, we grieve the Holy Spirit. So Paul says, don't do that. Also up in verse 7 of the first chapter, in Him we have redemption. That's our other word here. We're redeemed. We're redeemed through His blood. The forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. And then verse 14, and who has given us a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. We have this inheritance in God, the redemption. The ultimate redemption, of course, will be in glory. But we have the seal. We have the promise that we belong to God. Now. Right now. And now we have that seal at the ultimate day of glory. That's what Paul is saying here. So he's simply saying, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. And then the next two verses, 31 and 32, he's back to the sins expressed again by the mouth. I wonder why there's so much said about the mouth. Well, you answer the question. I think you know the answer. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. So here the Apostle Paul is again reflecting back that the sins of the mouth, the illustration of the word wrath, can be found in Acts 19, if you want. I was going to look at that passage, but I'll just say what it's about. In chapter 19, Paul is in Ephesus, the very letter to whom this church is written, and Demetrius, an entrepreneur who was a silversmith, realized that people were becoming Christians. And people were forsaking Artemis, the great goddess Diana, and they weren't buying their little shrines. And as a silversmith, he was making money. And so he started to get concerned about his pocketbook, and the love of money is the root of all evil. And here we can see it. And so he stirs up people and he gets people excited because you're going to lose money. You're going to go to the poorhouse because of what's happening and what that Paul is preaching about this Jesus and this new life in Christ. And so he stirs up the people. And then in verse we see the word used in verse. See what verse is it here? In verse 28 of chapter 19, that these people had a wrath, and when they clamored and they all started coming together, and there was a great riot over this. Well, that's because of what's in the heart. You see, people speak through the mouth. And so Paul reminds them, don't do any of these things, this bitterness, this wrath, this anger, this clamor. The word slander here is the word we use for blasphemous. It's a blasphemy. It's a Greek transliteration. Don't do that. Don't do any of these things. Put off all malice. But the positive thing here, of course, is be kind to one another. Tender-hearted, forgiving each other. How do we do that? How do we do that? I mean, how do you expect me to forgive that person? After what he has done to me, how do you expect me to forgive him? I mean, I might forget, but I can't forgive. Now, that attitude, it's all around. But in the church, it should not be. Here's how you do it. Paul lays it out very quickly in chapter 4, the last verse. Mark your Bible. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. There it is. Very simple. As you are forgiven, as I am forgiven in Christ, of all my sin, and there's a lot there. There's a lot. Paul, remember, he said he was less than the least of the saints. He was not worthy to be called apostle. He had a good idea of how bad his sin was, and he wanted these Ephesian Christians to know how bad their sins are. And when you know when Christ has forgiven your sins, how dare we hold anything against anyone else for what they do against us? Look what we have done against Christ, and he died for us. That's why we have this sacrament regularly. Because it reminds us of our sins. Christ took care of our sins. So therefore it would be naturally in the church we should be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, kind-hearted. This it's translated kind-hearted in the NASB in 1 Peter 3:8. Well, having said that, then we move to the next chapter, which there's no divisions in the original, but chapter 5 says, therefore, be imitators of God. As beloved children. As we think about verse 32, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, commands us to be imitators of God. As beloved children. As beloved children. Well, that's pretty obvious. You don't have to say much about that. It's another way of saying we are to be godly. We are to be like God. Because we are, in Christ, made to be godly. That's what salvation is. The new redemption in Christ. The new man. And Paul says, be imitators of God. As his children. And his beloved children. And then the next verse, the last verse we're looking at this morning, and we walk in love. We walk in love. As his beloved children, now we're walking in love, just as Christ also loved you. And gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice of God as a fragrant aroma. See, as we understand that, it's revolutionary. It changes our whole perspective on people and life, especially the church, especially the body of Christ. And so the Apostle Paul says in other places, as much as life within you, strive to live peaceably with all men, especially those of the household of faith. There's the assignment. That's what Paul is saying here. Walk in love, just as Christ loved you. Well, I hear someone again saying, oh, Pastor Phil, you make this sound so idealistic and you make this sound so easy. You know, it's not. Well, I know it's not. But let me read in the beginning part of the letter again the power that's there. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. Here it is. Listen carefully. Here's Paul. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. Toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. Now get this. Which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. That's the power that is at our disposal. Are we using that power? The same power that took the dead body of Jesus from the sepulcher that day, that early morning. A dead human body Jesus' body, took that body and resurrected it. That's the same power that we have in the newness of life in Christ. That's a wonderful concept to meditate and pray about. Well, what about the checklist? How would we do? Do we have some areas that not the lines through meet standards? But maybe we need some checks in service required. Let's pray.